4, verses 1 to 6. And throughout this letter, Peter has been assuming something. He's been assuming that his readers are suffering. He didn't wait long, you may remember, to raise that theme as early as chapter 1, verse 6. You have been grieved, he said, by various trials. And there have been several subsequent references to suffering. It doesn't seem from those references that Peter has in mind an organized, state-sponsored form of persecution. His readers weren't experiencing that. Rather, it was low-level disdain in the ordinary, everyday spheres of life to which they were being subjected. Disdain expressed mainly in verbal ways. Peter talks about being spoken against as evildoers, chapter 2, verse 12. He talks about reviling, chapter 3, verse 9. And he talks about reviling again in chapter 3, verse 16. So you get the picture then. Peter isn't writing this letter against a 19th century Britain kind of backdrop, where Christianity is widely respected and protected. No, the backdrop to this letter is the much more normal one. The one that most believers throughout the last 2,000 years and most believers in the world today would immediately recognize. The background to this letter is a situation where Christianity is despised and where suffering pretty much comes with the territory if you're a follower of Jesus. And our passage this morning then is yet another where Peter tackles this matter of suffering head on. And as he does so, two particular emphases come to the fore. Understanding the suffering Christians face and withstanding the suffering Christians face. So let's look at each of those in turn. So first of all, understanding the suffering Christians face. Why do Christians suffer? What's the logic behind this perennial phenomenon? Well, we could answer that in different ways. We could analyze, I suppose, the divine logic behind the suffering Christians face. Because, of course, nothing in this universe happens apart from the sovereign purpose of God. Everything that ever occurs does so ultimately at God's instigation, including the persecution of his people. That happens at God's instigation, and when he instigates persecution, he does so for a reason, that reason normally being the refining and improving and maturing of his people. It's for their gain that he causes them pain. So as I say, there's always a divine logic at work. But then again, we could analyze the satanic logic behind the suffering Christians face. Because the Bible indicates that Satan too is the instigator of persecution. Not, and this is crucial, not in the same way that God is. Satan and God are not equals. Satan, no less than you and I, is a mere dependent creature who can only do anything insofar as God allows him and God enables him. But within those constraints, one of Satan's pet projects, it seems, is unleashing persecution on God's people. And he too has a reason for doing so. His reason is very different from God's. He doesn't instigate persecution in order to refine and improve and mature God's people. He does it because this is pretty much all that he has left. He wanted to scupper redemption itself, to stop the Messiah from coming into the world, or then plan B, to stop the Messiah achieving his mission in the world. And he failed. He comprehensively failed, which means that he and all his demons are now doomed. They are on borrowed time. They're on their way to the lake of fire, and Satan knows it. And the only channel he now has to express his angry backlash against the Messiah's success is attacking those who belong to the Messiah. He couldn't scupper redemption, and so he makes do with battering the redeemed. That, I'm saying, is Satan's logic. But then there's a third strand. As well as the divine logic and the satanic logic, there's also a human logic behind the suffering Christians face. That is to say, the human beings who actually inflict the suffering, who actually carry out that reviling which Peter keeps talking about, they aren't mere puppets on a string. They aren't being helplessly manipulated by God and Satan. No, these human persecutors, they have their own minds, they have their own wills, and they have their own reasons, therefore, for laying into Christian people. And it's that Peter is interested in here in our passage. Not the divine logic behind the suffering that Christians face, not the satanic logic behind that suffering, but rather the human logic. And we'll get to what that human logic actually is in a moment. But to do so, we need to reflect first of all on what Peter talks about in verse 2. He talks there about an important aspect of Christian conversion. An important aspect of Christian conversion that I'm going to call moral reorientation. Moral reorientation. So prior to conversion, a person's moral orientation is toward what Peter calls human passions there in verse 2. He means those warped, ugly desires that surged into the human heart the day Adam fell and have stayed there ever since. The desire to put self first. The desire to be free of any accountability to God. The desire to use and abuse one's neighbor for one's own advancement. The desire to have unrestricted knowledge and boundless power and limitless possessions and be dependent on nothing and no one else. That's our natural default moral orientation as human beings. But when you become a Christian, lots of different things happen. And one of the things that happens is a moral reorientation takes place. Often the New Testament refers to it as repentance. In one place, the Apostle Paul describes it in very graphic terms. Galatians 5, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, he says, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In conversion, you crucify the old you. The you that was so morally twisted and depraved. You kill it. You execute it. And in verse 2 of our passage, then Peter doesn't use the language of repentance and he doesn't use the language of crucifixion, but he's talking about the same thing here. He speaks of this marked transition whereby you live, he says, for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. It's this moral reorientation that occurs at conversion. Now, as a Christian, your orientation is toward the will of God, Peter says. Toward what God wants, toward what God commands in his word. And this is a wonderful aspect then of conversion. Because the will of God, to which we now become oriented, the will of God is a beautiful thing. What God wants and what God commands is always good, and it's always ennobling to us as human beings. It's a vastly preferable lifestyle to be living no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. A vastly preferable lifestyle. However, it does make you different. It does make you different. It turns you suddenly into a foreigner, an alien in your own town or city, in your own school or workplace, amongst your own friends and social companions, possibly in your own home even. You now have a moral orientation that is quite unlike everyone else's. And it often doesn't go down very well. People don't like having a nonconformist in their midst. They can't handle your non-participation in activities that mean so much to them. Peter's examples of such activities in verse 3 are quite extreme, aren't they? Things like orgies and drinking parties and wild idolatry. But in our context, it might be non-participation in a cinema trip with friends, because you know the film they're going to see is potentially unhelpful and corrupting. Or non-participation in a sports event that you would otherwise take part in, because this sports event is going to stretch over the entire weekend and prevent you keeping the Lord's Day holy. Or non-participation in a lunch break conversation at work, a lunch break conversation that's gossipy and defamatory, and from which therefore you feel compelled to walk away. And as I say, people don't appreciate this non-participation. They don't see our withdrawal from that activity, whether it's an orgy or drinking party, whether it's a cinema trip or sports event or lunch break conversation. They don't see it in terms of a wonderful moral reorientation, the adoption of a new and better way of living on your part. They don't see it like that. They see it as freakish and obnoxious, and a betrayal of both them and the culture that you were once a part of. And so Peter says in verse 4, they malign you. They malign you. And that then is the human logic behind the suffering Christians face. Those who live for human passions are offended by the spectacle of those who don't. They observe these Christians whose moral orientation is radically different from theirs. These Christians who are living now for the will of God, and it jangles a raw nerve in them. And they lash out, they revile, and they malign. This explains the last part of verse 1. The last part of verse 1 mustn't be isolated from its context and pressed in a crassly literalistic manner. Peter says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. For one thing there, Peter is not talking about all and any kinds of suffering. He's talking about Christians suffering hostility from non-Christians. And for another thing, he's not talking about an absolute, total cessation from sin, which, of course, isn't possible in this life, whatever the street preacher in Florida whom Wesley told us about last week may have said. No, Peter is talking here about this moral reorientation that we've just been discussing, that repentance, that crucifixion of the flesh, that no longer living for human passions. And he's saying then in that last part of verse 1, why do you suffer in the flesh when you're a Christian? Why are you subjected to hostility and to opposition? Because you've ceased from sin. That's why. Because you've quit the old sin-driven lifestyle. That's why you attract abuse and slander. And you and I need to understand this. Perhaps you're aware of people at school or at work. And however pleasant and personable you seek to be, they just seem to have it in for you. And it's so disheartening. What are you doing wrong, you wonder, to attract this antagonism? And the answer is, you may well not be doing anything wrong. And the reason that you're suffering a little in that school or that workplace or that university hall of residence may actually be something tremendously positive. You've ceased from sin. Sin is no longer the dominant motif in your life. Doing the will of God is now. You've undergone this marvelous moral reorientation that has put you on an inevitable collision course with those classmates or those colleagues. We need to be clear on this, understanding the suffering Christians face. But we must move on. Secondly, this morning, withstanding the suffering Christians face. Withstanding the suffering Christians face. Now, it goes without saying, doesn't it, that suffering is hard to endure. Of course it is. The suffering that Peter has in mind and that we've been talking about this morning, suffering verbal assaults, that's hard to endure. And yes, it's helpful, as we've just been saying, to understand the logic that lies behind it, to understand, as we said a moment ago, that opposition is actually a manifestation of something positive often, the fact that we've ceased from sin, but it's still hard. How are we to withstand it then? Well, notice Peter begins the passage drawing our attention to Christ and to the fact that he suffered in the flesh. His suffering, of course, included many elements, but certainly being maligned was one of them. Indeed, judging by the Messianic Psalms and by the Gospel Passion narratives, it was one of the foremost elements of his suffering. How then did he withstand it? Well, Peter's answer is very interesting. He indicates that Christ armed himself with a particular way of thinking. Verse 1. He armed himself, that is, with a particular mindset, with a particular attitude. And the way that we withstand suffering then is by arming ourselves with the same way of thinking, Peter writes. The same mindset, the same attitude that was Christ's. Let me just pause there and make a general comment. It's striking, I think, how often in the New Testament the secret to success in this area of the Christian life or in that area of the Christian life is thinking rightly. Thinking rightly. That's why there's so much doctrine in the New Testament. Perhaps you sometimes pondered that. Why, you've wondered, couldn't the writers just be more practical? Why didn't they focus more exclusively on commands and advice and case studies and things like that? What to do in this situation? How to behave in that situation? Surely that would have been way more helpful than pages and pages of quite hard to understand doctrine. Well, in their view, and more importantly, in the view of the Holy Spirit who was inspiring them, that wouldn't have been more useful. Because you see, Christian living and Christian conduct flow from a mind that has been shaped by the truth. Believers who think rightly will live rightly. And Peter then applies that general New Testament principle here to the business of withstanding suffering. The secret of that, he says, the secret of withstanding suffering is thinking rightly. Christ thought rightly and thus withstood. We must think rightly and thus withstand. And what is this thinking rightly? What is the mindset, the attitude that prepares you adequately to suffer? Well, in a word, or three words more precisely, it's anticipating the future. Anticipating the future, as in the ultimate future. What Peter will refer to in the verse immediately following our passage this morning, verse 7, as the end of all things. You've got to get that. The end of all things, you've got to get that well and truly in your head. That is how Christ withstood suffering. We know that from other places. Don't you think of Hebrews 12, verse 2? Remember the way the writer puts it there? For the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. He was able to withstand the suffering of the cross because he was anticipating the joy that was set before him. Or you think of the Last Supper, where Jesus instituted that meal that we're going to enjoy together in a few minutes' time. And there's a bit that we don't often quote there when we're meeting around the Lord's table. So Matthew 26, verse 27. Jesus, there in the upper room, Matthew tells us he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, we quote that bit, don't we? But then he continues Next verse. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So here's Jesus on the very threshold of his suffering. And what's he doing? He's anticipating the future. He's looking forward to drinking wine with his disciples in that future kingdom. Just another quick aside, as we're eating the bread this morning and as we're drinking the wine, please, please do not imagine for one moment, as your mind goes to your crucified Savior, please do not imagine for one moment that it was an easy thing for the Son of God to go through the events of Good Friday. It was an easy thing for the Son of God to create the universe. It was an easy thing for the Son of God to invent gravity and thermodynamics and the migratory instincts of the Arctic Tern. All of that was effortless for the Son of God. But once he had become a true human being, he could not atone for our sins effortlessly. He couldn't stroll through Good Friday the way that he strolled through Creation Week. The events that day stretched Jesus Christ to the very limit of what he could endure. They stretched him almost to breaking point. He got through the cross. He got through that day, not because he's the Son of God and therefore everything's easy for him. No, he got through that day partly because the Holy Spirit enabled him to do so, Hebrews 9:14 tells us, but also because of his own attitude, because he, throughout that day, resolutely looked forward beyond the pain and beyond the humiliation to glorious future prospects, to the joy that was set before him, and to even eating and drinking again with his beloved disciples in the new world. He armed himself with that attitude, with a future perspective. He armed himself with that, and that's how he withstood. And so then must we. We, if we are going to withstand the obviously much less intense suffering that we may face, the reviling, the maligning, if we're going to withstand it, we too must arm ourselves with that same future perspective. And Peter fleshes that out then in the last part of our passage in verses 5 and 6. And he fleshes out then what it is about the future that we should set our minds on. Now we've seen, haven't we, often in this letter, I've used a recurring phrase, we've seen that seeing and sharing in the resurrection glory of Christ is how Peter often describes our future. Seeing and sharing in the resurrection glory of Christ. That's what we are to focus on and set our minds on. And here in verses 5 and 6 of our passage, Peter certainly doesn't contradict that, but here he approaches our future from a slightly different angle to suit the particular context. And notice with me, first of all, then, as we look at these verses, notice with me that the way that Peter phrases things there in verse 6, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does, he writes. Now, I suspect that many of you are sitting there thinking, I just don't know what that means. I'm afraid I don't know what it means either. To me, that sounds utterly unintelligible. But before you sacked me as your pastor for accusing an apostle of Jesus Christ of being utterly unintelligible, I'm not actually accusing Peter here of being unintelligible. What Peter writes is, I think, intelligible, because this is literally what he says in the Greek text, that though judged according to men in the flesh, That's what he writes. Not judged in the flesh the way people are. Though judged according to men in the flesh. And I think judged according to men simply means something like judged at the hands of men. And he's referring again here then to this maligning which people direct at Christian believers. And what's happening then when people malign us? Well, they're judging us, aren't they? They are giving their damning verdict on our Christian beliefs and on our Christian conduct. They are acting as judges, as emphatically as any magistrate in any court of law. They are pronouncing us to be deplorable and to be reprehensible. They are judging as they speak against us as evildoers. So, judged at the hands of men is what Peter is saying there. And we withstand this then. We withstand this being judged at the hands of men. We withstand it by, as we said, anticipating the future and two aspects of the future in particular. Number one, the judge is deposed. The judge is deposed. Look at verse 5. And in verse 5, Peter speaks about another judging. But in this case, it's not hostile unbelievers judging us, like it is in verse 6. This is the Lord Jesus Christ judging them. Let's follow from verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So that's who he's talking about. Unbelievers who are hostile, who are judging us. But he continues, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, a day is coming, Peter is saying, when those who have acted like judges, pronouncing damning verdicts on us, will act like judges no more. They'll be deposed from that role. They'll be ripped from office. And they themselves will be subject to the pronouncements of the true judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something then to keep us going when the world is against us. When the world is against us because of our Christian faith, the thought that those same lips which now so confidently condemn us, those lips will one day be stripped of their confidence and will have to stammeringly confess everything to the Lord Jesus, the true judge on the true throne. That's something to keep us going as we seek to withstand suffering. The judge is deposed, and then the second thing about the future to which Peter points us, the verdict reversed. The verdict reversed. So go again to verse 6, and let's continue with what Peter says. So he says, though judged according to men, or judged at the hands of men in the flesh, they, and he's talking about us Christians, they might live, again, it's according to or at the hands of God in the Spirit. They might live at the hands of God in the Spirit. So do you see this contrast that he's drawing here? He's saying presently men give their verdict on us as they malign us and as they revile us. But one day God is going to give his verdict on us. And it's a very different one. In fact, he won't give his verdict so much in words as in an action. That action being making us live. He's talking about resurrection. Notice it's the same language, isn't it? They might live in the Spirit. It's the same language he used back in chapter 3, verse 18, about Jesus made alive in or by the Spirit. And we said that's a reference to Jesus' resurrection. And here in verse 6, he's referring to us one day being raised. That will be God passing his verdict. Men have passed theirs. You're obnoxious. We don't like you. You're freaks. You're weird. God's going to pass his. I'm raising you to life. I'm raising you to life. And we need to feel the force of the first part of verse 6. You see, perhaps Peter's readers were keenly aware of those among them in their Christian community who had died. These people were believers. They'd had the gospel preached to them, and they had believed the gospel. And they had then had hard Christian lives, being maligned often by colleagues and by neighbors and by bosses. and by family members. And that had gone right on until the day that they had died. And at no point had God stepped in and intervened and vindicated them. And perhaps then it made some of Peter's readers wonder whether it had been worth it for these now deceased brothers and sisters of theirs. Converted, maligned for years, decades perhaps, died. Wouldn't it have been better if the gospel had just never been preached to them in the first place and they'd been able to carry on as those popular, well-liked, unmolested boozers and orgy-goers and idolaters and all the rest of it? Wouldn't that have been better perhaps? To save them an awful lot of hassle. And Peter is saying, no, absolutely not. He says, this is why the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. Even though, yes, it propelled them into a life of being accused and harassed often, this is why the gospel was preached to them, because God is going to one day dramatically reverse men's judgment against them. He's going to, by the Spirit, raise them to new and wonderful and everlasting life. On that day, there will be no question whatsoever that it was worth it. On that day, there will be no question whatsoever that it was good the gospel was preached to those people. Such an important point, that, isn't it? That you cannot really measure the worthwhileness of being a Christian by the existence that you and I presently have. Now, yes, of course, we already know many blessings, don't we, and many privileges, being united to Christ, being indwelt by the Spirit, having God the Father as our Father, etc., etc. But nonetheless, you can't really measure the worthwhileness properly of being a Christian by the existence that we presently have. No, Peter says, this is why the gospel was preached to us, not so that we could have what we have today on May the 4th, 2025, but so that one day we might rise to resurrection life in a new world by the power of the Spirit. That's why the gospel was preached to us. Not to give us the real but still limited blessings that we enjoy today. No, the gospel was preached to us to give us something that we haven't begun to enter into yet. Then, Lord, shall we fully know. Not till then, how much we owe. So, believer, if you're presently being maligned, perhaps, just in small ways, occasional ways, if you're presently being maligned for your faith, or even if you're not, but in preparation for a time when you may be, arm yourself with Christ's attitude. That is to say, drill into your thinking the future. In this life, men may judge you, passing on you their crushing verdicts. But our future involves the judges deposed. They're going to have to give account. And our future involves the verdict reversed. God is going to step in. He is going to vindicate his own. And he's going to do so in the drama of nothing less than resurrection. What a prospect. Amen. Well, let's...